As we think about Jacob at the end of his life, and we look at these events that's taken place, and we look at what he's saying to his son, and we look on next week what he says to the rest of his sons, let's not forget who Jacob was, the deceiver, the heel grabber. And now we see at the end of his life, we see a man who has been genuinely saved by the grace of God, who's living in the comfort of the gospel.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view toward biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
Begin this morning at the end of Genesis chapter 47. And what's taken place up to this point is Jacob has moved his entire family into Egypt. The Lord has spoken to Jacob and said, renewed this covenant, renewed this promise to Jacob to go to Egypt, not to be afraid as he went to Egypt. And that God has set his people apart in the land of Goshen. And we come now in chapter 47, beginning in verse 27. The word of the Lord says, thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. And he answered, Joseph answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. After this, Joseph was told, behold, your father is ill. So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me here. And he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself to his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand. And he brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Then Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, and it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. And so he blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel, will pronounce blessing, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. Amen. As we look here at this life of Jacob, and we go back months and months, in fact, just to kind of give you some background, we've studied in this last section of Genesis, chapters 37 through 50, which were the generations of Jacob. Primarily, in terms of the majority of the content, Joseph has been a prominent figure in that. But prior to our, you know, we did five chapters in Romans, and before that, we studied the patriarchs. And we studied Isaac and Jacob. We studied much about the life of Jacob. And it's important for us to recall a little bit here. As we think about Jacob at the end of his life, and we look at these events that's taken place, and we look at what he's saying to his son, and we look on next week what he says to the rest of his sons, let's not forget who Jacob was, the deceiver, the heel grabber. And now we see at the end of his life, we see a man who has been genuinely saved by the grace of God, who's living in the comfort of the gospel. And we talked about this last week, how Genesis 3 tells us that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. We know in Genesis chapter 3 that the gospel was preached to Adam. And we see now Jacob living in the comfort and the hope of the gospel. We see a man living, having lived, and now about to die in the comfort of the promise of God. So what we see in this text is a view from the life of promise. What does our view look like? If we are children of promise, as Jacob was, if we are children of an eternal legacy, what must our view look like? Not how do we make our view look, but as a result of what God has done in us, the reality of our faith, the reality of the gospel being at work in us, what does the view look like from here? That's what we see in Jacob today. And the reason I wanted to back up a little bit is because it's important that we look at one of the things that happens in a life of faith. One of the views that we see is the view of death. In our culture, death is something that's either mysterious or something you don't talk about in polite conversation. It's something that isn't to be viewed as righteous or holy. Or, on the other end, it's circle of life, right? It's this kind of ethereal new age. We all kind of begin where we started or end where we started. And it's a view that undermines the eternal nature of who we are. And we think, well, it's just over. At our death, the light switch is just simply turned off. And there's nothing else. Things go quiet. And that's it. But that's a far cry from what we see in the Scripture. And what we see in the life of Abraham, what we see in this life of promise, is a man who has a heavenly view of death. A heavenly view of death. Look what he says in chapter 47, in verse 29. It says, and when the time drew near that Israel must die. Death is near. Now, Jacob has not lived as long as Abraham and Isaac. But he's 147 years old. Remember what he said to Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked him. This old man comes in on his staff, leaning on his staff. And Abraham says, or the Pharaoh says, how old are you? He says, the days of my life are few in comparison to my father's, and they were full of trouble. He's lived, and this is important because we'll get to this next. He's lived in the land of Canaan, a troubled life. 147 years. He's been a pilgrim. a sojourner. He says he's had opportunity to see the goodness of God, but he's also seen the hardship of life. And as he approaches, as he's near to death, verse 29 tells us he's near. He calls his son Joseph and says to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise me, deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." And Joseph answered, "I will do as you have said." This, when he says in verse 28, "Let me lie with my fathers," he's expressing the spiritual reality of that's where he's going to be. He knows as soon as he dies, he's going to be with his fathers. He's not saying, "Take my bones out so that someday I can be with them." He knows the reality is, by faith, this man of promise will be with his fathers in paradise. And he wants his bones taken out as a tangible reality, as a testimony to those left behind. That's where he is. That's where he knows he's going to be. He worships God at his death. Look what he says. He bows his head on his staff. Some of your translations might say he bowed himself on his bed. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates it as bows it on his staff. And that's what we see, for instance, in Hebrews 11. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. This man who had experienced much trouble in his life, but now has experienced the grace of God, living in the reality of the covenant faithfulness of God, the promise of God. And when he comes to his death, what does he do? He acknowledges, "I know where I'm going to be," with confidence. So confident, in fact, "Take my bones out of here. This isn't my home." Where is my home? The land that I've already possessed? No, the land that God's promised me. I don't possess it yet. But look what also he does. He worships God. This is foreign to our culture. This is foreign to the culture of Isaac's day, Jacob's day. To worship God in death? Yeah. See, he bowed his head and he worshiped. He sees the goodness of God. The very fact, he says he calls his son Joseph. The very fact that he was able to call Joseph is a praise to the Lord. The fact that he knows where he's going is a praise to the Lord. The fact that he knows his destiny, that he knows his life was lived for purpose, not because of what he did, not because of who he was, but because of the promises of God, he's able to worship God in death. Now, this is not a complete systematic theology this morning on death, the doctrine of death, the doctrine of Christian death. We can't, that's not within the scope of our time this morning. But what I want us to see, what is part of this text, as Moses is recording these things to his people who are about to enter the promised land. What's happened in those ensuing the previous 40 years? 600,000 men have died. 600,000 men, along with their wives. Everyone who is older than the age of 20 at the time. This is a group that has experienced death on a massive scale. And what God is doing here is showing, where's our hope in that? Our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in the promises of God. And what he's doing here is laying out for them, what is the view of a life lived with promise? Because a life, he says he must die. The death rate for each and every one of us is 100%. It's one out of every one. We must die. We don't know when. God has numbered our days. But what is our approach to that? How does a man of promise, a woman of promise, a child of promise, how do they view that? How do they view death? With hope in God, with a view for God's promised inheritance, but also with an attitude of worship. Jacob was able to worship God as a result of his faith. "Carry me out of Egypt." Our London Baptist Confession speaking on, it says of, and this is chapter 31, of death and the state of man. It says this, the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ, and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, and the souls of the wicked are cast into hell. Goes on in paragraph 2 to say, at the last day, such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep, but be changed. And all of the dead shall be raised up with the self same bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. Jacob, in faith, said, I want my bones moved up out of here because I'm going to be reunited with my body in the last days, at the last day. The life of promise, the view at the end of a life of promise, has a heavenly view of death. We see that in the life of Jacob here. Secondly, not only a heavenly view of death, but an eternal view of inheritance. An old man, nearing death, stating boldly the promises of God. Now it comes to his time with his sons. What do you say? How do you approach that? What's characteristic? And this is, again, this is not a precept for what we must do. This is a description of who we are in Christ. This is a description of what a life of promise looks like. Hope in death, a heavenly view of death, and an eternal view of inheritance. I want you to notice something here in chapter 48. And let's look at exactly what's taking place. Okay? Jacob calls Joseph. Come, this is, I want you to come to me. Then in chapter 48, after having promised to Israel, having promised to his father that he would carry his bones up, knowing that he is near to death, verse 1 of chapter 48 says, after this, Joseph was told. We don't know how much time has transpired. We don't know if this was a day or a couple weeks, but we know he was near to death. So this was not a lengthy period of time had transpired. But chapter 48 begins with, behold, your father's ill. It's time. Some of you have received that call. Some of you have dealt with the loss of a loved one or a parent, and you get that call that they're ill. It's close. It's time. Look what Jacob does. And he said, it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. And Israel summoned his strength, and he sat up in bed. And Jacob says to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. In case we miss this, in case we think that Jacob is not really trusting in God's promises here, what we see is he gathers Joseph. It's close. He had to summon his strength just to get up on his bed. And he said, son, I want to tell you, God visited me at this time and place, and he promised me. Jacob's whole hope was in this promise. Promise for what? An inheritance that he doesn't have yet. A promise that's passed on to his sons. He said, I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. Jacob knows here the promise wasn't just to him. In fact, he doesn't possess the land. He's in Egypt. He's been there 17 years. Why didn't he go back to Canaan after the famine was over? He's been here probably more than a dozen years, well over a dozen years after the famine, because he trusted in the promise of God. He stayed right where he was. God told him, go to Egypt. Don't be afraid. And I'll bring you back up. But not necessarily now. Not necessarily in this life. But look what he says. Verse 5. And now, your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt. He's speaking to Joseph. Before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. Jacob adopts Ephraim and Manasseh. He adopts them. He says, they will be just like Reuben and Simeon. They will be one of my children. Now, why is this significant? This is significant because their father was second in command of all of Egypt. Joseph was so now immersed in his role, in his life in Egypt. His sons were Egyptian. They would have had rights to property and fortune, maybe even power in Egypt. So don't miss what's happening here. Jacob asking them to forfeit that and be adopted as his sons. What do you got to offer, Grandpa? Well, I got an IOU for some land. Well, how is the land? I don't know. We had to flee it from famine. Well, what about, do you own all of it? Well, no. It's been promised to us, but there's other people that live there now. They're a lot stronger than we are. They're mightier than we are. But God's promised it to us. And Joseph goes ahead with this. Places his sons in front of Jacob for this legal ceremony. And we'll watch this ceremony take place. But don't miss that exchange. Don't miss what's happening here. Jacob is putting a stake in the ground. While a sojourner, a pilgrim in Egypt, owning nothing, and he has the audacity to go to the governor of Egypt and says, I want your sons to be adopted into my family. In faith. Believing the promise of God. Believing in the hope of an eternal inheritance. They give up their Egyptian inheritance. They exchange the glory and the wealth and the power of Egypt for combined 1/6 of an inheritance that doesn't exist yet. It's promised. It's not realized yet. That's faith. Philippians, turn with me there. Philippians chapter 3. This is the Apostle Paul speaking here. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 3. Let's start in verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 3, Philippians. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Listen to what Paul says. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Apostle Paul, if anybody's got confidence in the flesh, reason for confidence in the flesh, Paul said, that's me, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. Paul studied, he says in another place, under Gamaliel, one of the most famous and prominent rabbis of his day. Paul had an Ivy League education. Paul had status and power. Paul had box seats at the Colosseum. He came from a prominent family. He was a Roman citizen. He had all these things, and he said, gave it all up. In fact, not that I give it up, and I look longingly back at it. He said, I count it all rubbish. And that's a soft word in the ESV. It literally means dunghill. It's a piling, it's a steaming pile compared to the riches of Christ. This is what we see in the life of Jacob. This is what he's instructing his sons. Even at his death, he's instructing his son Joseph. Faithful Joseph. We could be tempted to look at Joseph and say, oh, he's got it all worked out. I can die in peace and not worry about Joseph. No, Jacob sits Joseph down and says, this is what's most important. You've done well, son, in Egypt, but this is what's most important. The promise. The resurrection that is to come. The land that God's given us. Symbolically, the land. It epitomizes the rest that's to come. The inheritance that is to come. Jacob tells his son, don't look to the things that are around you. Might Joseph have been tempted to trust in the things around him? He's just survived the worst famine that anyone could remember. God gave him gave Pharaoh a dream. He gave the interpretation to Joseph. He saved up for 7 years of plenty. The famine came. Joseph, in his God-given wisdom, directed and orchestrated and administered all the physical needs of both Egypt and Canaan so that the nation of Israel would be saved and so that even the pagan nation of Egypt would be saved. We looked at that last week. But despite all that, at his death, this man of promise, his view at death was a different view of inheritance, an eternal view of inheritance. And he wanted his sons to understand that. 1 Corinthians 10:14. I won't turn there, but the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:14 that the rock was Christ and that Christ was the one who guided the Israelites through the wilderness. Jacob understood that. Look what he says in verse 15 of chapter 48. He said, and he blessed Joseph, and he said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. Speaking of Christ here, this isn't just an angel. This is the God-man. This is the Christ. This is the rock that the Apostle Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians 10. Jacob testifies the God, because this angel and God are equated here in this paragraph, so it can't be another angel. There's only one God. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd. We see Christ there all my life long to this day. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Bless the boys. See, this eternal view of inheritance, not only did he look at the adoption of his grandsons and look at that compared to the riches of Egypt and say, I'll take the promise over the wealth. I'll take the promise over the power and the fame and the temporal glory. Not only did he do that, but he also sees that his sons will be preserved and kept by Christ. They'll be preserved and kept by Christ. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Now, when Jacob says that, he means something. Just think back what Jacob's been through. See, this isn't the first time Jacob has been a part of an inheritance blessing. And the last time, he was the deceiver. The last time, by trickery, he tricked Esau to gain a blessing from his father Isaac. And here Jacob blesses Joseph. And as he speaks to him, he speaks of this shepherd who has guided him through his entire life, 147 years. Jacob, as a man of promise, looks back and says, yes, even the bad stuff was stuff God shepherded me through. God sovereignly appointed it for my benefit and for His glory. The angel who has redeemed me. And what does he say? Bless the boys. His hope in the inheritance is not in his parenting. His hope in the inheritance is not in the skills and the knowledge that he's imparted to his children. He's looking to Christ to shepherd his children. We know from John chapter 17, Christ says, I will not lose one whom the Father has given to me. Do we trust Christ for our children, or are we trusting in something else? As we look, and we're not maybe not on the verge of death, we might be, we don't know. But as we prepare for the future of our children, as we shepherd them and guide them, is that our prayer? Angel of the Lord, bless the boys. Bless our girls. Are we relying in our parenting? Are we relying in a system? Are we relying on our skills? Are we relying in the information that we impart to them? Are we trusting in this church? If we are, our hope is misplaced. Our hope for a heavenly inheritance for our children is in Christ alone. There is no other hope. That's the hope to which Jacob points at his death. A man of promise, a view of an eternal inheritance is based on Christ. There is no other substance. There is nothing else worth clinging to. And if we're teaching our children to hope in something other than Christ, we're giving them a different gospel. If we're teaching them to hope in systems and structures and codes of conduct or rules or whatever, something other than Christ to protect them. He is the one who will preserve and keep us. And we're really good about understanding the doctrine of salvation, that it's by grace alone, through faith alone. But sanctification, that's another matter. We got to work for that one. Do we trust Christ? Are we trusting in the hope of the gospel for the sanctification of our children? For our own sanctification? Or are we just trying to pedal faster, work harder, do better, grit our teeth and vow to get it right this time? Or are we trusting in Christ, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys? That ought to be the testimony of our life. Whether we're near death or not, the testimony of our life is the angel who has redeemed me, the Christ who has redeemed me, is the one and only one who can bless my children. Who can preserve and keep my children. Are we looking for someone to tell us, you know, what to do? Are we looking for a formula? Are we looking for an easy answer? Are we looking for three steps to solve this problem? Or principles that are guaranteed to work? There aren't any. The shepherd, the Christ, the Redeemer is our only hope. John Calvin says this in his commentary on Genesis 48. He said, Christ openly declares that the faithful are committed to His care, that not one of them might perish. So much the more ought it to flourish in our hearts, both that it may be highly celebrated by us with suitable praise, and that it may stir us up to seek this guardianship of our best protector. And this is exceedingly necessary for us. For if we reflect how many dangers surround us, that we scarcely pass a day without being delivered from 1,000 deaths, Whence does it arise except from that care which is taken of us by the Son of God, who has received us under His protection from the hand of the Father? Every day, we're deserving of 1,000 deaths. And it's Christ and Christ alone who keeps us and preserves us. That's the object of our affection. That's the object of our hope. That's the promise in whom we trust and the promise to whom we point our children. If we're pointing them to something or someone else, we don't have an eternal view of inheritance. Do we value the things of this world? Jacob understood that his son, that his grandsons, they live in the palace in Egypt. They're surrounded by wealth and privilege and comfort. And he didn't want them trusting in those things. Those things aren't bad in and of themselves. There's no evil inherent in wealth or property. In fact, the Bible speaks well of those things. But where does our comfort and our joy and our hope rest? Are our children learning through us, because are we learning to be content in all things? To be content whether we have plenty or barely enough. Where's our hope? Where's our view of inheritance? Are we chasing after the things of the world? Are we telling our children that their hope rests, their future rests in their education or their savings? Are we living that out? Are we more concerned about our retirement account and our budgets and our finances than we are about our eternal inheritance? Are we able to keep those in perspective? Are we able to focus and acknowledge Christ as our only lasting reward? Finally, not only do we see at the end of this life of promise a heavenly view of death, an eternal view of inheritance, but we see a humble view of our role in the kingdom of God. A humble view of our role in the kingdom of God. Joseph, at this scene, he brings them into his father. And this inheritance, this formal adoption ceremony that's taking place here. Verse 8, when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me here." Now, he's not asking the question because he doesn't know who they are. This is not unlike the membership ceremony we've done the last 2 weeks. As we bring people forward and we ask them questions. Not because we haven't asked them these questions already, but because it's a formal exchange. It's a covenant that's taking place. Like a marriage ceremony. Who gives this woman? Her mother and I do. The pastor knows. He's not asking because he doesn't know. It's a formality. It's part of the formal exchange here. When we had an adoption ceremony in Russia, we went to the court, and the judge, stand, state your name for the record. What's your desire today? Isn't it obvious? I flew all the way to Russia. I'm here in the courtroom. What do you think? No, it's a formality. I'm here to adopt these children. That's what is happening here. As Jacob asked, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons, whom God gave to me here in Egypt." Joseph understands what's taking place. He's handing over the inheritance of his children, the Egyptian inheritance, to a promise. Exchanging it for a promise. Verse 11, and Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. So Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and he brought them near. Had it all planned out. The older boy in my left hand, that matches dad's right hand. The younger boy, my right hand, that matches dad's left hand. That's the way it works. The older boy gets the blessing. Ironically, being blessed here by the son of promise who was the younger. This time, There's no trickery, no deception. In fact, Joseph's acting in integrity here. This is not malicious on Joseph's part. He's acting according to what should happen. He may, who knows, he may have heard from his father a confession at one point. I sinned against my brother Esau. I got his birthright by trickery and deceit. Joseph has an opportunity here. His father's blind. Eyes are dim. He's nearly blind. He even tries to correct his father. Dad, no. You've got him mixed up because Israel, when he went to bless the boys, he did this. He crossed over. Why? The Spirit of God is a means of prophecy. Led the hands, the mind of Jacob. Ironically, Joseph was the seeing one and couldn't see. Jacob was the blind one as a man of faith who could see. And could see the younger would be served by the older. And we see in this, God has set up cultural norms. There are things that normally take place within a culture. One of the norms was the older one would receive the double portion. There are times when God undoes that. God's sovereign. God's sovereign over how we're used in His body. God decided the younger of Joseph's sons would be the greater. Why? Because God decided that. As we come into this body of Christ, God has dispensed manifold gifts. That's what the Scripture tells us. How does that work out? How are those determined? Do the older ones get the better gifts and the younger ones don't? Do the more prominent, the ones who've been Christians longer, they get the better gifts, right? No. God determines in His grace, in His sovereignty, who gets what? For the building up of His church, not ours. For the advancement of His kingdom, not ours. For the praise of His glory, not ours. God chose here. Scripture doesn't even tell us why. That the younger was sovereignly chosen over the older. But this isn't the first time we see this. We see this. We saw this with Jacob and Esau. The Apostle Paul in Romans 9 tells us, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated before they were born, before anything they could do. I chose Jacob. Now God's chosen the younger out of His sovereign goodness. And see, what we sometimes misunderstand here, and if somebody asks us, or if we ask someone, do you think God owes us anything? Oh, no, God doesn't owe us anything. But then the way we think, the way we act, it's as if God does. God doesn't owe us anything. Therefore, He's free to do whatever He wants to do. God doesn't owe us certain gifts, certain manifestations of grace. God doesn't owe us that the predictable formulas that we desire work out. God doesn't owe us that if we raise our children a certain way, do certain things, do family worship every night of the week, twice a day, that we're owed a certain outcome. We're owed nothing. But the other side of that is, in the grace and goodness of God, He's able to redeem those who have no background whatsoever. Those who've never heard the gospel. Those who've never heard the name of Jesus. Those who are the most vile and wicked. He's able to redeem for His glory, for His praise. John Calvin again says, yet he errs, Joseph errs, in binding the grace of God to the accustomed order of nature, as if the Lord did not often purposely change the law of nature to teach us that what He freely confers upon us is entirely the result of His own will. If God were rendering to everyone his due a certain rule might properly be applied to the distribution of his favors. But since he owes no one anything, he is free to confer gifts at his own pleasure. More especially, lest anyone should glory in the flesh, he designedly illustrates his own free mercy in choosing those who had no worthiness of their own. What he's saying here, if God did owe us something, then we could derive a formula, and then we could guarantee results. And it would go something like this. Here are the rules. Everybody got a copy of those. We passed those out. Those are on your seat when you came in this morning. If you will follow those rules, then the outcome is assured. The outcome is guaranteed because it's all predictable. God owes us. God owes us. If we've done in our own merit, if we followed the law, then God owes us a return. It's kind of like those in guaranteed investment programs. You get those in the little postcard in the mail. There's no such thing. Right, Greg? Those who say, I can guarantee you results if you simply follow this formula. That's not the gospel. In fact, it's contrary to the gospel. It's by God's grace, by His will, and for His pleasure, for His glory. We cannot look at that and say, God owes me something. Jesus, in Luke chapter 14, this parable of this feast, and he says, now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This ought to be our approach to the body of Christ. Because God doesn't owe us anything. And because God is not bound to a system. God's not bound to give us the fruit of our works. Thankfully, He's not. We come to the body of Christ not seeking our own, not seeking, as Paul warned the Corinthians, the greater gifts. There were those who wanted the show gifts. They wanted the front and center kind of gifts. They wanted the ones that everybody could see and that everybody else celebrated. Paul said, don't do that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. As He wills. There are times when God kind of crosses His hands, so to speak. There are times when we expect the guy with all the letters after his name, the guy with 4 seminary degrees, to be the one that's really prominent. Sometimes it's not him. Sometimes it is. But it doesn't have to be. But on the flip side of that, don't you dare say, I don't have the pedigree. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I've only been a Christian for a short period of time. I don't have any skills. I'm not really useful to the body of Christ. Gifts are dispensed according to His will. But what is universal is that God has called each of us to serve. We know in Ephesians that before the foundations of the world were laid, He appointed good works for us to do, as individuals and as a church. God is sovereign. And as people of promise, not only do we have a heavenly view of death, and not only do we see in Jacob, and therefore in us, an eternal view of our inheritance, but we ought to see, as a characteristic of our life, a humble view of our role in the kingdom. Jacob's reminding his son Joseph here. Not only are your boys leaving Egypt and their inheritance rights in Egypt to go be ostracized in Goshen, to be an abomination to the Egyptians as a family of shepherds. Now I'm going to flip the birth order, the younger and the older. Why? Because I'm God. And I will do what I will do for my glory. And He's not even obligated to tell us why. It's our privilege and our duty to serve Him, to rejoice in Him, and to see our life characterized by a hope and a trust in promise. Not in the external things, not in the fame or fortune of this world, not even in the little things of this world. Because we can comfort ourselves, go, oh, I'm not rich, I don't have to worry about that. Actually, we are. Even by this world's standards, we are. Are we trusting in those things? Are we trusting in that as our inheritance? We see from this text that Christians die differently, approach death differently. And again, this is not a comprehensive teaching on the doctrine of death. But I want you to see this as this chapter closes, as Jacob nears his death. This is characteristic of his life. And this is what God was teaching His people as they were about to cross into the promised land. They ought to be characterized by something different. And their pagan culture either worshiped death or failed to talk about it at all. And as Christians, we have a duty to talk about it, to understand it rightly, not approach it fearfully, to approach it with worship and hope. And then from the standpoint of our inheritance, are we more concerned with college funds and bank accounts and 401ks? Are we concerned about the eternal inheritance of our children? Are we concerned about their souls? That's what characterizes a life of promise. And finally, we have a different role, a different view of our role in the kingdom of God. We don't see our roles as something that props us up, makes us prominent, makes us visible. Or the flip side of that, we don't want to hide. I don't want the prominent role. I don't want to be seen. I want to hide and be in the shadows. God may say differently. Do we have a humble view of our role in the kingdom of God? Are we willing to do? Moses, I'm a man with a slow tongue, and I don't speak too good, God. And God said, you're my man. We have a tendency, you know, we're capable sinners. We can sin in either direction, right? We can desire to be unseen when God wants us to be seen. We can desire to be seen when God would have us to be unseen. No place to hide for any of us. We have to view that our role is by God's sovereign appointment. I don't often read poems, and I'm going to read one this morning. I think it's fitting. It's a poet. He says this. He said, "So he died by his faith. That is fine, more than the most of us do. But stay, can you add to that line that he lived for it too? It's easy to die. Men have died for a wish or a whim. From bravado or passion or pride, was it hard for him? But to live, every day to live out all the truth that he dreamt, while his friends met his conduct with doubt and the world with contempt. Was it thus that he plodded ahead, never turning aside? Then we'll talk of the life that he led, never mind how he died." We have an eternal view, a heavenly view of death, an eternal view of inheritance, and a humble view of our kingdom role. That's what we see as the curtain is about to close in the life of Jacob. That's what ought to mark us as believers. These aren't things to which we aspire. These are characteristics of who we are. Do you understand the difference? It's not a list to go home and say, "Okay, I got 3 points, and I got to go home and work on these this week. Great, now more on my pile." No, these are indicatives. These are descriptions of who we are as children of promise. Do you see yourself marked by these things? If so, rejoice. Give God the glory for that. If you don't, God's the only one who can do that for you. Call out to Christ. Pray that he save you, that he teach you to live this way, to think this way, for the gospel to be a reality, not just as a point in your history where you were saved, but as a moment by moment, day by day reality, where the power and mercy and grace of Christ is an indwelling reality. Let's pray.
You've been listening to the podcast of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church, call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.